Brethren, last week I left you at the end of the sermon with a story to think about this week. Just as a brief recap, it was about an experience in a teen speech club in Akron, Ohio, where one of the young men, when asked, "What is your talent?" actually two of them said, "I don't have any." And like Mr. Villaescusa being distressed over that 12-year-old at summer camp, saying, "I can't do anything," that bothered me, and so I asked the rest of the participants, those teenagers there, to write their names down on a piece of paper and pass them around and then write down what they saw were the talents or the abilities, the gifts of their friends. Because sometimes we don't see them, but other people do. And so the story was about how that happened and how they did that. And how they really liked doing it. And at the end, in passing, I told them, "Someday, when you're ready for it, we'll do the same thing again. You can write your name down and we'll pass it around to all your friends, except instead of writing your talents, we will ask your friends to write down, what do you see that I'm doing wrong and need to change?" And as I told you, their response shocked me when immediately the hand of one of these young teenagers went up and said, "Can we do that now?" And others said, "Yeah, let's do that." And as I told you, that was a bit shocking to me. And I asked you several questions to think about this week. Why was I shocked? Number two, what were they really asking for? And number three, what is it about that attitude that is important for spiritual growth? Now today we're in the last of a four-part series on the dynamics of spiritual growth. And the answer to those questions leads directly to the next area that we're going to come to of understanding spiritual growth. And of course we're going to cover a few more areas besides this one today, but this is an important area. The answer to the second question I would like to give first. What were they really asking for? When somebody says, "Can we do that? Can we have our friends write down things that I need to change?" In a sense, they were simply asking for correction. Tell me things I need to do differently that you see. Maybe I don't see them. What do I need to do differently? What shocked me, though, is that they were unafraid to ask for it. This is not something most people like to ask for. Most of us don't like to go into the boss. We don't like to go to the teacher. We don't like to go to mom and dad. We don't like to go to a friend and say, "Hey, tell me what I'm doing wrong in life. What do I need to change?" Why did they want to do this? Well, it was an interesting group of teenagers. They were a pretty tightly knit group. They trusted one another. And they felt like everybody in that little teen speech club was on their side. There weren't adversarial situations there at all. And so they considered that being corrected would be a good thing because it would help them to grow. And in that little incident, I found a great lesson for spiritual growth, beginning with our relationship with God. If we are tightly knit with God, if we trust Him, if we know that He's on our side, if we consider that, hey, you know, it really is a good thing in life to know if we're doing something wrong and we need to change it, then why would we shy away from asking God to tell us, what am I doing wrong? For asking God to show us, what is it that I need to change? You may want to think of it this way. Asking God for correction in faith and in confidence is basically the same thing as asking God to help us to grow. It is going to God and saying, "Help me to grow." So why is it that sometimes we are reluctant or maybe even afraid to do that? Maybe you're not. But I can tell you something that happened in my life. I remember as a teenager, going back to the 60s, hearing in church one day, in a sermon, I was told, and we were all told, and maybe it was in jest, but I didn't take it in jest. But I heard at that time, "You better be careful if you pray that prayer of Jeremiah. Because if you ask for correction, you will get it. If you ask for correction, you will get it. And be sure to add that part about mercy. Because if God was to correct you, about everything all at once, all that would remain would be a little grease spot. That reference to Jeremiah was Jeremiah 10:24. And it's a verse. I mean, it's there. The words are here. And let's see what it says exactly. Jeremiah 10 and verse 24. Jeremiah 10:24 says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, one could say that and say, you know, if God chose to correct us about everything that we're doing wrong, all that would be left would be nothing, a little grease spot, you know, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, maybe I was, very likely, I was immature, so immature I didn't catch what was really being said. But that stuck with me for a long time, and it wasn't in the best way possible. It made a deep impression on me. It made it hard for me for a long time to ask God for correction. And it took a long time before I was able to reframe godly correction in the right understanding. I've asked other people before, do you remember hearing things like that? And I've had all the people say, oh yeah, you know, sometimes people have been around a long time. There was a man that I talked to one time who was a longtime member. And he said, yeah. And he said, I read in the Bible, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And he said, I concluded, I'm going to be corrected enough by life as it is. Why ask God for more? Life itself beats you around. So why do you ask for more? Well, is that the way? Is that the way God acts if we ask for correction? How does God act if we ask Him for correction? Even Jesus brought out, if you being evil, and he was talking about if human beings who, if their children come and ask for a fish, are you going to give them a serpent? You know, even evil people don't do stuff like that. So why would we think necessarily and assume or draw a wrong assumption about God? I think one thing that helped my thinking about it was thinking of it this way. What would you parents do if one of your children came up to you and made a statement to you like this, or if they wrote you a little note, but if they said one night, Mom, Dad, can I talk to you for a few minutes? If they said, you know, I'm nearly 16 now, and you, more than anybody else, have known me better all my life. So I'm going to ask you a favor. Would you correct me? Would you show me? I want you to feel free to point out any time when I'm doing something wrong and could do it better. And I want you to especially work with me on character issues. I want you to tell me when I'm doing wrong. Because the reason is, I want to mature as fast as I can. I want to grow up, and I want to glean everything I can from every opportunity. And I believe that part of that is being wide open to your guidance. And I know you love me, and I don't have to fear anything, and you're helping me. And I want you to show me when I'm doing something wrong. Now, how would you react as a parent after you picked yourself up off the floor? You know, how many of you would have ever considered going to your folks and doing that? Just going to them and saying, Mom, Dad, correct me when you see I need it. But as a parent, what would you think if your kids did that? How would you react? Would you say, all right, I've been waiting. Man, you don't know. I can start right now, buddy. Well, of course not. We wouldn't react that way. Would you react in anger to your child? Would you say, all right, I'm gonna unload on you now? Because I've been making a list. No. Now, on the other hand, I can ask as parents, have you ever corrected your kids in anger? And every parent can probably say, yep. What was it that made you end up? I mean, it does say here, Jeremiah said, don't correct me in your anger. Now, every parent can identify with this. Have you ever had to correct a child in anger? And when the answer is yes, when I look back on my situations and most parents that I've seen, it's when you've really been provoked. It's when you have been pushed and pushed and pushed, and you get to that limit. But I can't remember ever correcting my child when they were humble or sincere and teachable. We don't just go around in states of anger all the time. Is that what Jeremiah is saying? Is verse 24 an assumption that God operates from anger? Is that an assumption that He always is that way? Can God be angry? You bet. John 3:36 says, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, if we suppress the truth about ourselves, and if we provoke God, and if we keep disobeying and pushing against what the truth is, if we refuse to acknowledge error, to acknowledge sin, of course we can incur the wrath of God. We can push God. Retained sin, unrepented of sin, can anger God. God can, and He has, and He will in the future yet, have a godly type of wrath. That's what the Bible says. Godly wrath is controlled. Godly wrath is not like the wrath of human beings. We should not discount that. But on the other hand, is that the way God operates by default? I'd like for you to look at the context for what sets the stage for Jeremiah's comment here. Jeremiah was warning the entire nation of Judah of a coming captivity. And embedded in that is a spiritual principle for all. In verse 23, he basically summarizes what he has been talking about for previous chapters. You read the previous chapters, and he was telling Judah and the inhabitants of Judah and Israel, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them what they were doing and how to turn, but they ignored them, and they continued to disobey God. And so verse 23 is sort of the summary statement of what got Judah into that position. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." It's just not there. But when a human being insists on directing their own steps and ignoring God's steps, then of course they will go down a wrong road. And so Judah and Israel were retaining their sins. They were not listening. They were rejecting God, who was pleading with them, who was warning them, who had been working with them, who had a relationship with Israel and Judah. All of this, they'd been warned and warned, and they still continued in their sin. Now, when you come to verse 24, and Jeremiah is now drawing a personal lesson from this. All of this previous had been directed to the nation, but in verse 24, he talks about himself. And essentially, he's drawing a lesson from all of Judah's experience, and he was telling God, "I don't want to make the same mistake, personally, that they've been making as a nation." And so in verse 24, he said, "O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." Essentially, what he was saying is, correct me and help me to see things before it gets to a point like you are with the nation of with the entire nation, where I've pushed you to anger. Jeremiah was a man of God. How many of us do with God what Jeremiah did? It's a good thing. We discussed last week about being proactive. Here's somebody being proactive. He's going to God. He's taking the initiative. "Hey, I'm looking around and I'm seeing what's happening here. And now I am going to step toward God and ask for this." He understood, if I don't ask for this from God, if God doesn't work with me, then He will respond in anger if I ignore Him. Judah failed to receive the correction from God. And so they went through some situations in life that were very difficult. They were brought to nothing, if you will. They were taken into captivity. They lost everything. They brought it on themselves. They brought it on themselves, and they brought it on themselves because they would not be corrected by God. So we will be corrected in life, and we'll be corrected by life. And we can grow through those experiences. I mean, David grew as a result of his trial and punishment in his adultery with Bathsheba. But you look at his life and you say, it didn't have to happen that way. He didn't have to grow that way. That was a hard way to grow. That was a tough way to grow. That was paying a high price. That's the high price of learning the hard way. Growth can come by trial and error and learning from God's anger and going and losing everything in life. Or it can come by less expensive means. Life is an education. How much do we want to pay for it? All of you young people going to university, you're paying some big money for education. Spiritually, we all pay for spiritual education. Sometimes we pay more than we need to pay. Sometimes we don't have to pay that much. And when we refuse to respond to God's correction, all we're doing is saying, I'm going to pay more for this than I ever had to. Would we prefer to be corrected by life? Or would we prefer to be corrected by God? David said in Psalm 51, as he was contemplating his lessons learned the hard way with Bathsheba, told God, he said, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God can make us know wisdom in things that are hidden from ourselves, things that we don't see. God can help us with that, but it has to be by correcting us. And so David prayed later in that psalm, purge me, wash me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He was asking God, now I see I need your help. It's better for God to do it than paying the high price of learning the hard way. There was another time in Psalm 19:3 when David said, keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let me be presumptuous and slip. So he was asking God to correct me. David had been slipping in his thinking way before he committed his sin with Bathsheba. That was the point where it needed to be corrected. His life would have been far better. He would have paid far less for the lessons learned if he would have gone to God earlier. If way before his temptation with Bathsheba, if he would have been going to God and saying to God, like Jeremiah did, please correct me. Injustice. I don't want to push you to anger. I don't want to be ignoring you. When we go to God, and we are working with the Spirit of God in us, and God is working through His Spirit with us, Christ said the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word convict, in the English, in the Greek it means convince, or tell a fault, or reprove, or rebuke. So he said the working of God's Spirit is such that it will tell us our faults. It will reprove us of sin. Okay, that's where correction comes in. Of righteousness, it's through God's Spirit also that it helps us understand righteousness. And of judgment, the Spirit of God will help us judge correctly. But we have to be open to it. One of the best things for personal spiritual growth is the concept Jeremiah was getting across. It's not within us to direct our steps. So God, we need you to guide us. We need you to correct us. We need you to, you know, as a loving parent, show us when we're stepping out of the way. Please catch us early on. Give us those course corrections in life so that we don't be blinded to them and keep on walking in a wrong way that eventually, you know, none of us want to push God's buttons. You know how sometimes kids can push your buttons? We don't want to do that with God. We want to be walking with Him. And we shouldn't fear it. We should not fear it. One of the best things we can do in life is to go to God and say, as Jeremiah did, please correct me. There's nothing to fear because God will respond to that in perfect love. In perfect love. He will respond to it in wisdom. God knows each one of us. He knows how we differ. God knows how to push our buttons too in the right way. God knows what works with one person will not work with the other. So it's just like children. When you understand your children, you know what motivates one child is not necessarily what motivates the next child. And as a parent, if you have wisdom to know how to deal with each child, God has that wisdom to know how to deal with us. It's just, it makes His job a lot easier when we go to Him and say, hey, we're open. We're here, you know. We don't fear it. We want it. We want God's guidance. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. These are scriptures about growth. But the context has to do with this whole concept of correction. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. Let's start in verse 5. Further back you read, the further back you see you need to start. Verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves. And that word is agape here. Godly love. For whom the Lord has godly love, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall not we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Every human father has sometimes made their mistakes in child rearing. The best human parent will make their mistakes. But again, we're working with God, who's perfect. Perfect approach, perfect love. But this whole point is, we must be readily in subjection. That's something that we control. Will I be readily in subjection to God? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. As humans, we rear our kids and we try to help them along to be good citizens, you know, to be productive, to have character, whatever. But God has something extra. He's rearing us to be partakers of His holiness. Now, verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. This may be why we have a tendency to avoid it. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. But you know, brethren, in order to know the straight paths, what did Jeremiah say? It's not in humans that walk to direct their steps. So even to know the straight paths, we have to go to God to say, show me. Help me to see. Help me to understand the straight paths for my feet. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So this pursuit of holiness, This is one of the scriptures we used in the first sermon introducing this subject. This pursuit of peace, part of pursuing peace, is understanding the role of correction and understanding that God's correction is part of this growth cycle. And when God is correcting and when God is walking with us and when He's teaching us and steering us, success will come. Spiritual success will come. And then success breeds success, and it's encouraging. Correction leads to growth, which leads to encouragement, which can lead to further correction and growing in other things then. But that's not something to be feared. It is something to ask God for and to trust Him. Now, when we do ask God to correct our steps, how does that actually then, what happens then? What happens when we see things and we see what needs to be addressed? Because just being corrected itself is not enough. It's like those teenagers, if their friend said, well, here's something I think you need to do differently. Okay, just seeing it is good, but seeing something doesn't mean anything changes. What has to take place then? Well, that leads to one of the other keys for growth, and that is what we can call focused growth. Focused growth. I've sat through plenty of strategic planning sessions before, and one of the common processes is for a group to first start brainstorming and listing all of the things that they would like to do. You just start just putting everything on the board that needs to be done or you would like to do. And once that's done, then you start grouping things into certain broader categories. And then once that's done, then you have to prioritize them. And it's quite an interesting exercise. The fact of the matter is, whether you're talking about an organization or in your home or just in your own spiritual life, it's hard to do everything and all the things that you would like to do and see needs to be done at the same time. If you sat down tonight, you and your wife, and said, okay, let's make a to-do list of all the things that we want to do with our house and our property and our belongings, and you list, come up with 75 things to do, you can't do them all at once. So we have to prioritize. And it's not that much different spiritually. Another man told me one time, he said, I made a list one time of all the things I need to overcome. And it was so long, I got depressed and didn't go to work on anything. I think that was sort of the reality. Unfortunately, you know, he could make that personal spiritual evaluation. In my spiritual house, I have a to-do list. And you can look at that and say, oh, man. You know, how do you go about it? If you try to tackle everything, that's pretty hard to do. That could be true of any of us. We often try to analyze everything at once and overcome everything at once. And I'm not saying to neglect anything, but growth will tend to accelerate when you really begin to focus on certain things. If you ask yourself, where do I need to grow spiritually? In what areas do I need to grow spiritually? I think one of the most practical things you can do is to start simple in three areas. One would be my relationship with God. The second is my relationship with others. And a third one is my internal character. My internal character. Now, these are not totally unrelated to each other, but you can isolate them in these three categories: my relationship with God, my relationship with others, and my internal character. If you made a list and said, okay, what needs to improve in my relationship with God? If you said things like, well, I need to pray more. I need to study more. You know, just if you started with something simple like that. If you said, my relationship with others. I need to step out and help other people more when needed. Or, you know, I need to think of the widows, you know, more. Whatever it is that you would list, then your internal character. The next step then is, okay, how can I go about this? Pick one thing out of each area and really start focusing. How do I go about this constructively? Now, in terms of practical application, I would submit that we need to look no further than the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5 to have our hands full with spiritual projects. Right there is a good starting point. All sorts of spiritual projects that would profoundly change our lives if we were really working on those. How much would it change our life? How much would it strengthen a congregation if simply each one of us focused for the next few months on working, really, really working on just one fruit of God's Spirit? If you looked at those nine fruits and then isolated one and say, this is one I really need to grow in. And you really went to work on that. How much would that help us grow? And then how would you approach growth? If you did isolate that, you say, okay, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, okay, long-suffering, that's going to be the one I'm going to pick, you know. I'm going to really work on long-suffering. Then how does focused growth apply there? I'll give you an illustration. I'll tell on my daughter, if she was here, I think she would give me her permission. If she hears this sermon, Becca, somewhere down the road, you can let me know. One time, she was about 18 or 19, I think. We were taking a walk one evening around the neighborhood. And she said, you know, Dad, I got this issue about procrastination. Now, this isn't one of the fruits of God's Spirit, but it's just an illustration. And she said, I get so frustrated with myself that I put so much off to the last minute. I procrastinate, and then it puts me in a bind. And she said, do you have any ideas? And I said, well, what are you doing so far to change it? She said, well, I've been praying about it. I've really been praying about it. I said, well, that's good. What else are you doing? And she was sort of stuck there. You know, well, you know, I've really been praying about it hard. I said, well, that's good, but if you stop there, that's not all you can do. Well, let's start thinking about it. And I said, what about studying? Have you done a Bible study on procrastination? Well, the word's not in the Bible. Okay, well, you have to find then what relates to it. Is it a form of laziness? Well, it may be. Then the Bible does have things to say about that. So make a Bible study. Write down everything. And then also make a study, though you might find out some other things just that other people have discovered in common sense just by looking at doing some research on what's sort of the psychology that tends to be behind procrastination. Why is it that we procrastinate? In other words, study to understand the enemy. Study to understand the enemy. But make it a Bible study first. And then, what else can you do? How about meditation? What do you mean? Well, I mean thinking through, spending some time with focused thinking. Okay, what is it that's at work in my life? When do I tend to procrastinate? Can I identify why I tend to procrastinate? What is it that gets me moving? Do I procrastinate about some things but not other things? Because most of the times as humans, there are things that we don't procrastinate on, but there are others that we do. In other words, can you start identifying the habits? Can you start identifying the times when it happens? But meditate on these things. Then another step to do, and we started, you know, it's once the conversation got rolling, it was very interesting for both of us. Look for examples. Look for examples from other people to learn from and to emulate. If you see people who don't procrastinate, or start talking to people about it and find out if maybe you find some other people who used to themselves, but they themselves found ways to break the habit. In other words, good examples we can sometimes learn from. And the next step is start defining what you're going to do about it. Start defining what you're going to do. Move it from hoping to doing. Setting goals. Sometimes, here's one thing, a thing that humans tend to do. We set goals, but we don't define tactics. We set our goals, I'm going to do this, but then we don't define what am I going to do it. Exactly what am I going to do? The steps along the way. And then maybe enlist the help of others. Enlist the help of others. I said, you live here at home, you know. You can come to your mom or me and say, hey, I've got this thing I've got this school project. It's due at a certain time. Would you help me? Remind me. You don't have to do it. Just kick me in the rear. Make me, you know, remind me. Prod me. I told her about what Mr. Armstrong wrote about in his autobiography when he was a young man and being a heavy sleeper. And when he would go on these sales trips, he would pay the bellboy. He said, if you will come in here in the morning and don't leave until I am up and dressed, you know, if you'll do that, I'll pay you an extra. I mean, but he, you know, you do what you need to do to get somebody else to help you out. Maybe you ask others to pray about it. That may be a part of it. But it's doing these things, and when you really begin to focus on an issue, instead of leaving it, well, I need to do this, or I wish I could do this, or I wish I was different, you know, you really begin to focus on all of these areas, that's where you will tend to start really growing. It's pretty tough to do that with everything in life at one time. But you focus on steps, and these steps lead to growth. What that requires, though, leads to the next area of discussion. Some years ago, James Dobson wrote a child-rearing book called Dare to Discipline. And it's a good book, but it's also a good title, not just for children and child-rearing, but it's a good title for spiritual growth. Because it does take discipline. There is rarely any such thing as instant growth. There's just rarely any such thing as instant growth. But we live in an instant society that has become used to instant responses, successes, and so on. We can't go on TV as a church and advertise the way of God and say, hey folks, just write in, send your $25, and we'll give you 3 easy steps to godliness. You just follow these 3 things next week and you will be holy next Sabbath. Doesn't work that way. No muss, no fuss. Holiness in a 3-step package. That would be false advertising. We live in an undisciplined society, and that presents certain obstacles for us. And those obstacles require disciplined effort. Peter wrote in his book, 1 Peter 2:11, he said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Abstain from, that's, abstinence is discipline. It's a disciplined effort. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. That's an interesting, the whole concept is very interesting. Fleshly lust, in our culture, we don't tend to call it that. We call it materialism. Anything that has to do with the physical, with the fleshly. And it wars against the soul. You know, a lot of the things, if we made our spiritual list of, you know, things to overcome, things in which to grow, a lot of those things would be defined under the category as things which war against the soul. Fleshly lust. Materialism wars against our souls in 2 ways. Number one, when other people have material things that we don't have, it can make us discontented. It can make us envious. It can create greed. And number two, when we do have material things, it can lead us to pamper ourselves and indulge our bodies so that we become soft. A lot of the world today is in one or the other of those categories. As we become soft in our bodies, we tend to become soft spiritually. The instincts and passions of the body can get an upper hand and dominate our thoughts and actions. We tend to do what we should not do and don't do what we should. Some of those things may not even be sinful, but they may be misplaced priorities. Watching the TV is not a sin, but putting it first at the expense of feeding the spiritual needs in our lives is a sin. So these things are very subtle, these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And therefore, it takes discipline either way. The one who has materialism warring against them because they don't have it has to be engaged in the war. The one who does have it has to wage that war. The people of God have always had to be a tough people. Read the accounts in the Bible and you realize the people of God have always had to be tough. We have to be tough. It's a tough world on everybody. This is a tough world. It's tough on not just the people of God. The world is tough on everybody because sin is tough. The consequences of sin create tough circumstances. But to be a godly person in this world requires a certain kind of toughness. It just does. We've been through tough times. It's going to be worse before it gets better. But spiritual toughness is born out of spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. To take what you've heard in these four sermons and to go home and to follow up on it and to incorporate it and to think about it and to work on it is an act of discipline. It is saying, I'm going to do this. And then guiding our lives to do that. In Webster's, the first definition of discipline is training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. That is the first definition of discipline. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or the moral character. That is exactly what we have to do to grow and to accelerate our growth. Take a look at how Paul put it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Somebody sent me something this week about exercising and walking and all the excuses not to do it. One of them was the statement, every time I hear that dirty word, exercise, I wash my mouth out with chocolate. You know, I don't know what happened in my life, but there was a point when I loved to exercise, and it just isn't there now. You know, it left. I don't know when it left, but it's hard. And now it's a labor. It's become what used to be fun is now discipline. I guess it's always been like that because a couple thousand years ago, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Exercise yourself to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's a wonderful verse. That's an inspiring verse. But how do we do it? What is interesting, the word exercise in the Greek is spelled G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. Does that sound familiar? You recognize any English words from that? It's the word from which we get the English word gymnasium. What is a gymnasium? That's a place where we go to work out. You know? You go to the gym. It comes from that word that Paul used, exercise yourself to godliness. So just like physical exercise requires discipline, spiritual exercise. He was telling Timothy, discipline yourself to the things of godliness. And understand that godliness, this discipline, is profitable for all things, including not just the kingdom of God coming, but even life now. Your life now will be better. That's a great verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul drew on this as well for himself. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, what does that mean? If you have a New King James, check your margin. And for the word temperate, it says, exercises self-control. That's discipline. So he's saying, everyone who competes for the prize exercises self-control in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul said, I'm in a career now of preaching to others, but I watch it. I have to guard it because I know I could become disqualified. And so what did he do? He said, I run in a certain way. He says, not with uncertainty. Now that leads to something else about discipline. Discipline does not mean that we grit our teeth and we just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not discipline. Discipline is not gritting the teeth and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. Discipline means structured, planned training. Structured, planned training. That's what Paul was saying. He said, I'm not running with uncertainty and I'm not fighting as one who beats the air. I know what I'm doing. I know how I'm going about it. I'm doing it through a disciplined process. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That means he had a workout plan. You know, spiritually he knew what he was doing. Sometimes we have mistaken notions about discipline. And that's because it's easier to say, I won't, than it is to say, I will. It's just easier to say, I won't do that anymore, than to say, okay, what will I do then? To say, okay, here's what I will do to prevent this. How many of us have gone to God on our knees before and cried out, say, oh, I'm so sorry for what I did. Boy, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then we find ourselves back there a few days later. Oh, I did it again. It's because just saying I won't do it is not always what overcomes. We have to say, okay, what will I do differently? What am I going to do differently in this area? I won't is reactive. I will is proactive. Here's what I'm going to do to change in my life. It's harder to discipline because that requires meditating, thinking, planning. It means coming up with specific actions that can sometimes make us uncomfortable. But real growth does not come through general commitments to sacrifice. Real growth does not come through general commitments to obedience. It comes from specific aims for specific actions in specific instances. That's where you will find your growth accelerating. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, if you have a marginal reference for instruction, it reads for training or discipline in righteousness. Because the Scripture is designed to not only tell us what not to do, the Scripture also tells us what to do. The Scripture gives us things to do in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what I was talking with my daughter about. She was partly equipped for good work. She was partly equipped. She had a desire. She had identified something to change. She wanted to grow, and she was praying about it. But she was only partly equipped. This says that you may be thoroughly equipped. And being thoroughly equipped, I mean, 16 and 17 capture a lot of what we've been talking about in this whole sermon. Reproof, correction, instruction. God equips us in every way. He will help us in every way. He will respond to repentance. He will correct us when we ask. He will also instruct us. He'll be there to encourage us. His word is replete with this. That's why discipline toward growth begins with the Scripture. With a disciplined intake, a regular intake of the Scripture, and a disciplined plan for applying them to our daily lives. Every Christian who grows is one who has discipline in his or her life, and they spend regular time in God's Word. A disciplined intake of God's Word not only means planned time, but a planned method, and using all the conduits through which it comes. The Bible, even there, identifies. We can hear the Word of God as it has been taught. We can read the Word of God ourselves. We can focus on certain subjects specifically in the Word of God, and then we meditate on it. It tells us the Word of God comes that way. Joshua 1:8, God told Joshua, "The words, the book of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success." That's true for anybody in growth. So, discipline. What is something that you know you need to do? Pick one thing in each of these three areas we've discussed. Growth in our relationship with God, growth in our relationship with others, and growth in internal character. Apply these things. Focus and discipline. Now that leads to another aspect that we need to understand. In the process of doing this, we must understand the nature of growth. And that involves the nature of some issues that we deal with. Let me put it like this. There are some things in life that you can conquer immediately. I mean, it virtually takes no time at all. You can face something, got it overcome. I mean, you've got it beat. You change it, you grow out of it, you stop doing what is wrong. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, we lived out in the country, and we ate rabbits and frog legs. My grandpa would come up occasionally on a Friday night, and we'd go frog shooting. Fry up those frog legs. Found out we shouldn't do that, and you know what? We just quit. You stopped. There was a time when he had the last rabbit, had her last frog leg, and it wasn't ever a problem. I have never been tempted on those things again. Overcoming's pretty easy. You know, wish it were like that for everything. There are people who get drunk for the last time, they put the bottle away. God calls them, they say, "I shouldn't be partying like this," and they just stop. I had a man tell me one time, he said, "I'd smoked for 30 years, and I found out I shouldn't be smoking. I just threw it away, and that was the last time I ever had one." It's not like that for everybody, but for him, overcoming and growth was very simple. A lot of these types of things often occur early in our coming to the knowledge of the truth. You do this thing wrong for the last time. You do that thing wrong for the last time. We see what we're not supposed to do. We stop doing it. And actually, we find it was pretty easy to stop. And that's wonderful. That's good. But other areas of overcoming and growing are not that easy. They just aren't. And that's because for some things, the nature of growth demands an ongoing perseverance and an ongoing battle. Again, let me draw you a little analogy. You don't need to eat frog legs to survive. But you do need to eat. Right? So, if you have not a battle with frog legs, but you have a battle with urges to eat, as we all do, well, maybe some of you don't, that may be a battle that you wage for a long time. That may be a battle that lasts your whole life. The nature of growth is that some things are grown out of quickly. Some things, your victory is in the battle itself, because it will always be there. I have never had an urge to eat another frog leg. But every day I may have an urge to eat too much. I may have an urge to eat too much of a good thing. You know? And you find, I just can't cast that off so easily. If you think that is true with physical issues, it's really true in the arena of the mind. With spiritual issues that involve the way we think, things like maybe envy, or jealousy, or lust, or greed, you can't just turn the switch off of some of those things like you can others. So, understanding that tells us, don't be discouraged by it. Don't be discouraged by it, but rather understand it. Just understand, this is the way it is, and I must have the will to engage in the battle for the long haul. It may be a battle that I have to fight for a long time. If we compared spiritual battles to physical battles, which the Bible does, some enemies we face are like the Six-Day War back in 1967. 6 days and it's done. Other things are like the 30 Years War in Europe. They go for a long time. Then you add to the mix the understanding that we have an adversary who's always going to be throwing battles at us. And, you know, if we don't understand the nature of this, if we don't understand that, hey, this is just the way it is, it's easy to just throw up our hands and say, well, what's the use? You know, I can't overcome, I can't change. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. That's exactly what he wants us to do. So growth through discipline does not come instantly. Growing out of wrong habits seldom comes overnight. Follow through is required to make any change in life, and that requires perseverance. So Proverbs 24:16 says, for though a righteous man falls, the righteous will fall. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. The righteous will be pursuing growth, even if they realize this may be a long battle, because the process of rising again is part of growth. That's part of growing and perseverance. Sometimes we even have to ask God first for perseverance. Help me to persevere and go through this. Hebrews 5:14 talks about how meat belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That process of reason of use can be a long time. We may be using those senses to fight some battles for a long time, but it helps us grow. It helps us grow and overcome. We read that earlier about Paul, what he said about, hey, I'm always disciplining myself, never taking life for granted. Notice Philippians chapter 4, if you will. Actually, let's turn there. Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians 4:11. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He didn't say, I've always known it. He said, no, I've learned it. I've learned this. That was growth. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he had to learn it. Paul had grown. I wonder what areas he needed to grow in. He doesn't tell us here. He doesn't get into that personal part of his life. We don't need to know it. But what we do need to know is the great lesson that he writes here. I have learned. He went through all of these things, and he had to go through a process of learning, and that process was growth. But through life's experiences of both abounding and suffering need, those had presented windows of opportunity, we talked about last week, to grow. And he'd come to understand the great lesson. God's with me. God is with me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When he abounded, he'd learned about the dangers of abounding. When he had suffered need, he'd learned about the dangers of suffering need. And he'd learned how to handle spiritually life when you're abased, or life when you're full, or life when you're hungering. He'd learned how to abound without getting lazy and losing the need for God. He'd learned how to suffer need without getting bitter or jealous or resentful. He'd learned these lessons. Brethren, our reactions to all of the various circumstances in life is part of the growth process. Understand this. Growth is not getting to a condition in life where everything goes the right way. Growth is getting to a condition where we respond the right way to everything in life. Growth is not getting to a condition where everything in life goes the right way. It's getting to a condition where we respond the right way to everything in life. As Paul is talking about, where we act, think, behave according to the way Christ would, given the same circumstance. We don't do it naturally. Like Paul said, we have to learn it. But as we learn it, that's growth. That's growth. Some of these lessons come quickly. Some come slowly. Some take a long time to take root and fully mature in our thinking and comprehension. But they do come. They do come. Well, brethren, I hope that with all my heart that you've been given through these four sermons some things practical and applicable that have added to your desire and capacity to grow spiritually, because it's so important. It's so important. The Bible speaks to it in so many ways. I've left out scriptures that could have been put in here all along the way. But it's there. God is calling His people to grow. He called us to grow, and He wants us to grow. And we need it in a world that is growing further and further away from God. In a world that is full of lawlessness. And Christ said that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will also grow. But it'll grow in the wrong direction. It'll grow cold. And so God's people have to be a people who are growing. And through God's Spirit, we can. We can combine all of these things that have been at work there. And with our relationship with God, we can grow. Where will that take us eventually? Let's take a look at John 15. And see what Christ said here. In John 15, there is something about spiritual growth that creates a sense in us that can be gained in no other way. And here Christ called it a sense of joy. In John 15 and verse 10, as he was facing his death, he loved his disciples, and he told them here, John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. There is a type of joy that we can have, that can grow, that can replace the troubles that we've had in mind and spirit. There's a joy that can come so that regardless of the situations we have in life, there's that deep inner sense of joy that comes only from this relationship. And here Christ links obedience to God and abiding in the love of God in a cause and effect manner with joy. Obedience, staying in His love, creates the effect of joy. True joy, true happiness comes from spiritual growth, growing in this relationship with God. It's what He intends. That's what He wanted. Again, when David was in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, one of the things he said was, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." His growth, he knew, would restore a happiness of mind. A happiness of mind. In the parable of the talents, of those who exhibited growth, Christ said that there will be a time when it will be said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You remember what he said after that? "Enter into the joy of the eternal." Now that joy will be the kingdom of God ultimately. But even in this life, growing in what he's given us, enters us into a type of joy that has to do with the fruits of God's Spirit, that of joy. In conclusion, then, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Like I said, I really hope that this is of permanent value to you. And if so, the words of Hebrews 13 here summarize it best. Verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."